webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday afternoon. A little bit of a different time slot for us today, but nothing too much out of the ordinary. 877-753-3341. A pretty warm afternoon here in Phoenix, but still nice and dry to be certain. And that just sort of means the summer is upon us here in Phoenix and all over the place. People traveling, and it's going to be a long, warm one here in Arizona to be sure. Had the opportunity of being on Iron Sharpens Iron the past 2 days to address the subject of Mormonism. Didn't get nearly as much as I wanted to discuss done, but at least had the opportunity of once again pointing out that if Mormons are evangelicals, then Muhammad was an evangelical. Just trying to get that message through to folks. It might cause them to somebody to stop long enough and go, what do you mean? We know that Muhammad wasn't evangelical, therefore. Yes, but sadly, we can't get too many people in our culture to be thinking about that and to be speaking the truth about Mormonism. Interestingly enough, unless Mr. Pierce has not been forwarding them through to me, I haven't been getting any nasty grams from the Mormons. Of course, right now your computer is croaked, but.
My hard drive crashed.
I know, your hard drive crashed, and that was your main unit.
I got critical backups, but right now, no, we're not redirecting emails. In fact, we're not retrieving them just yet.
Right now, you could
day after tomorrow.
You could send all the emails you wanted to us right now. We wouldn't see them. So, I mean, I'm getting mine. Mine works, and of course, I have these USB drives sitting on top of both of my boxes that do nightly backups.
So yeah, but if your hard drive crashed and you didn't have one to put in there to replace it to restore all those backups too.
Well, I know, but I just make sure I do regular backups.
Yeah, I'll be getting one of those.
Ah, too, so we don't have regular backups.
No, I do data backups to the file server every time I exit my major critical mission.
But we don't have a hard drive.
But as far as, I mean, do you know how big my drives are?
So?
Okay.
I've got 500 gig USBs sitting on mine just to make sure I've got enough room. You know, they don't cost a whole... Compared, remember our 60 meg we got and we thought we'll never fill this thing
hey,
up?
Man, I got this here 300 meg tape drive backup.
That's right.
It's only a tape drive. It'll take everything we can throw at it, man.
Right. And it only takes 4 hours to do the backup, too.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. We've been
around
a while.
Just set it all night long, you know.
That's right. Nobody does anything at night anyways.
Yeah.
Anyways, yes, indeed. Hard drive death is a bad thing. No two ways about it. But anyway, 877-753-3341 had the opportunity, like I said, of being on Iron Sharpers Iron, talking about Mormonism and setting the record straight. And as I was saying, I normally, when I address Mormonism, I get these nasty grams out of BYU. And the last time I actually said to one of the guys up there, hey, why don't you know, like, get a life? And, I'm not interested in your nasty grams. You're not telling me anything I don't know, and try growing up a little bit, but still haven't gotten any nasty grams on Mormonism recently. So anyway, today on the program, getting back to Shabir Ali and Mike Lycona on the resurrection, but also noticing that the phone lines are picking up pretty good here at the moment, and so we'll be getting to our phone calls as well. On the program. Yeah, every time I see Mormanism, Mormanism, I pretty much know that we're dealing with someone who hasn't a clue what in the world they're talking about. It is not Mormon, It's Mormon, M-O-R-M-O-N. And so just keep up with that. Anyways, those of you who were listening, I don't know how long ago now. It was quite some time ago. The last time we did a regularly scheduled dividing line. Last week we actually got back to it finally after I had been sick, but we just took phone calls, and only two phone calls during the whole time. We were listening to the debate on resurrection between Shabir Ali and Mike Lycona, the opening presentation from Shabir Ali, giving us a good idea, I think, of some of the things that we can expect to hear coming up in October. And he is now getting toward the end of his presentation, which will then allow for discussion between the two gentlemen. It was not the kind of debate format that certainly I would prefer, but still there was some give and take back and forth. We'll go ahead and pick up with that.
And that conclusion does not necessitate finding his tomb empty and knowing that he physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. It is just a faith expression of the closeness that Jesus had with God and the conviction of his disciples that God did not leave Jesus alone to suffer in this horrible way.
I think I'd have to take issue with that, because when we go back to the earliest tradition, like, for example, the creeds, there's several of them peppered throughout the New Testament, but let's just, we talked about 1 Corinthians 15, that he died, that he was raised, and that he appeared. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and the majority of scholars acknowledge that we have an actual early formula or oral tradition there. It says that, he was declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. So in the various early traditions, in fact, that would predate Paul, that predates everything, those references. There are, I counted, three creeds themselves within the New Testament that would predate Paul and go back to within just a few years. In fact, James D.G. Dunn says that the creed in 1 Corinthians 15 dates to within months of the crucifixion. So we have very early.
Now, just in case it's been a little while since we listened to that, we're talking right there anyways about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4 or 5 or so, where you have the early confession of faith, the early summary of the gospel. And what he's saying is that Dunn takes that back to within a very short period of time after the crucifixion itself. There's no question that's a very, very, very early element. But of course, when you're dealing with Shabir Ali, Shabir Ali automatically dismisses almost anything Pauline anyway as being basically dishonest. Again, the Muslim writers, they get the pass. They're automatically honest in everything they say, but the Apostle Paul is basically dishonest in everything he says. And of course, the standard is what? As long as what Paul says is in accord with the Quran, then it's fine. And if what the Apostle Paul says is not in accord with the Quran, then he's being dishonest.
It goes back to the disciples. Paul himself mentions resurrection or rise from the dead on 30 occasions. So we have a total of 33 references in the New Testament, very early, predating the Gospels, and a number of those predating even Paul, that talks about Jesus being dead and raised or resurrection.
Now, when he says predating the Gospels, of course, he's talking about the specific compilation and writing of the Gospels and utilizing a particular perspective as to what the time frame in which this took place was, generally accepting Markan priority at that point, and so on and so forth. So that's his point, is that Paul's before that, and that's what he's getting at here, is that he's trying to do the end around Shabir Ali's attack upon the propriety and the accuracy of the Gospels. The problem with that, of course, is that they're all relying on the same sources. That is, when you really boil it down to it, where did all this stuff come from? And from the Islamic perspective, again, looking backwards anachronistically through the lens of the Quran, as long as it agrees with the Quran, then it's correct. And if it doesn't, then it's not. And you have to be able to challenge, I think, from the very start, the application of that double standard.
And of course, as I mentioned, the concept of resurrection, the body that was buried is the same body that's raised and was transformed into an immortal body. And the testimony of the disciples is that's the body that appeared to them.
Well, I think you have to be aware that the creeds that you're referring to, have been identified by scholars combing the New Testament, looking at the writings of Paul. They look at Romans, as you've mentioned. They look at 1 Corinthians. You didn't mention Philippians, but it's there in the back of your mind as another one of the kerygmas that scholars have identified as.
Now, let me just stop there and just mention, you're not going to run into a lot of Muslims who are going to speak like Shabir Ali just spoke. In fact, you're not going to run into a lot of evangelicals, or whatever you call them today, who would even be familiar with the term kerygma, who would be familiar with that type of terminology, where to find them. Notice he's familiar with Romans, 1 Corinthians, he knows Philippians. That's pretty unusual, and that's what, of course, has been his advantage for a long period of time in the debates that he's done.
Early statements of faith. But notice that Paul does not say where he got these from. And Paul, in adding his own...
Now, actually, Paul does say where he got these from, as I believe Lycona is going to point out. He specifically says that he spoke with Peter and the others, and he's going to say that he got his gospel directly by revelation, but that he engaged in hystereisai. He engaged in direct conversation with Peter and the others, and certainly would have learned much of the details of Jesus' life, including crucifixion, burial, resurrection, in those encounters with the other apostles.
Adding himself to the list of people to whom Jesus appeared is adding to that list a person to whom Jesus appeared somehow spiritually. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, where the appearance to Paul is described, it is not a physical bodily appearance, but it is a blind flashing light from out of heaven. So once Paul has added that, I think your case becomes weak here. And
now, notice what he's basically trying to say is if Paul's vision of Jesus is, if he's a witness of the resurrection, then what that means is all of the visions of Jesus were just that. They were just ecstatic visions or something like that. Now, the error here, obviously, is, first of all, it does not follow that because he adds himself to the witnesses of the resurrection, that means that every single witness viewed Jesus in the same way, especially when they themselves say otherwise. That's an illogical argument. It's a vacuous argument. It's a false argument. Needs to be demonstrated as such. Further, the language that is used by all of the apostles, especially in the tomb book, both Dr. Renahan and I emphasize this in the resurrection debates, in the resurrection debate with Crossan and Borg. That is not what the terms themselves refer to. Anastasis is not something that is consistent with some ecstatic revelation that results in a non-bodily view of the resurrection. What it means to rise from the dead, egeiro, anastasis, these are terms that have specific meanings. And instead of going to the text and driving the meanings, notice that in essence, once again, Mr. Ali is doing the end around in light of the necessity of demonstrating the truthfulness of the Quran, or at least his understanding of the Quran in light of Surah 4:157, and his interpretation of that, which I think is questionable, but not looking at what the text actually says and creating this idea that, well, you know, Paul's argument's weakened because he adds himself to the eyewitnesses, as if what that means is they all had the same kind of eyewitness experience, which the text itself does not substantiate.
It becomes more like the case of those who say that the disciples of Jesus must have seen an appearance of Jesus, and Muslims should be willing to grant that God, in order to solace the companions of Jesus, allowed them to see a spiritual vision of Jesus that would persuade them that Jesus is alive with God, so that they can go forward and preach the Christian faith, despite the fact that Jesus died this horrible death.
Now, that's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses argue, that Jesus manifests these bodies to demonstrate that he has risen from the dead. Well, but that means he didn't rise from the dead. That's not what the term itself means. And so where do the apostles say that this was something that God did to convince them that Jesus was with God? And therefore, got to keep this in mind, for the Muslim, if Jesus dies upon a cross, then Jesus dies as a criminal. They have the exact same stumbling block that the Jews had and that the Romans had back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries in regards to the nature of crucifixion. A prophet is not going to be allowed to die this way. They stumble at the very same stumbling stone that the apostle himself has to discuss in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It is fascinating to see that.
But mark him off in the eyes of people as a condemned criminal, a blasphemer, and a false messiah. So none of the evidence you have cited actually proves that Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead.
Okay, well, I appreciate you saying that. Actually, I don't think that what Paul saw on the road to Damascus was a bodily appearance or a spiritual vision or appearance like you're saying. But I'm glad you grant Acts, because if you want to do that, then we'll go to Acts 13, where Paul is preaching as well. And there he very very distinctly and precisely says bodily resurrection. He contrasts King David with Jesus, and he says David died, was buried, his body decayed. Jesus died, was buried, and his body also, but his body did not decay. Rather, God raised it up, and of that we are all eyewitnesses. So in doing so, he's certainly contrasting what happened to David with Jesus and saying Jesus' body did not decay. He raised it up, and we're eyewitnesses to this. Now, if you mention Paul, we have to also say, even if we do take that appearance in Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26, where he sees him on the road to Damascus, and it's the bright light, this is a post-ascension appearance. So that could certainly account why the difference. It's the disciples saw him right after he had been raised from the dead, but Paul is seen after he ascended to heaven. And Paul elsewhere in his own writings is very clear about bodily resurrection. For example, in Romans 8:11, he says, "The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." So certainly referring to bodily resurrection there. And then in
And quite true for all of that so far. And trying to argue that any of the apostles do not have in mind the bodily resurrection of Christ, just impossible. If what? If you allow the New Testament to speak for itself. But that's the problem. No Muslim apologist is going to do that. No Muslim apologist is going to approach the text of the New Testament in such a way as to allow it to speak in a coherent fashion. And certainly they have all the people in the world they could ever wish to quote amongst quote-unquote Christians today. Remember, that would, from the world's perspective, would include people like John Shelby Spong, to say, oh, see, even Christians admit that there's all sorts of, you know, variations and different viewpoints and blah, 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 blah.
We have Colossians 2:9. Where it says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And he's using the present tense. And, of course, this is after post-ascension. So Paul's view is still that Jesus is in a body. I mean, there's numerous references like this. So I would just have to disagree with you that he's referring to a vision or a spirit here. And then in terms of where he got the information from, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says that 3 years after his conversion, which would have been about 5 years after the crucifixion, he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples, and he meets with Peter. He says, I met with Peter, and the Greek word used there is historesi, from which we get the English word history. And the word would mean that he went up and he did this historical investigation. He was asking for history of Jesus from Peter. And many scholars believe that this is at the point where Paul received this creed in 1 Corinthians 15 and all this, because he was asking a history of Jesus, and that's where he would have received the information from.
Quite true. That term is important in establishing that kind of historical chain of custody, shall we say, sort of a CSI type thing there, but in history. No two ways about it, but I don't really think that's going to be really allowed to have its weight, because it can't from the Islamic perspective, because Paul has to be, you have to hang the sign on Paul that says, here's the big baddie. Even though it seems clear to me, that the Book of Mormon, see, I was talking about Mormonism earlier today, the Quran, they're both about the same size, and anyway, the Quran, does not envision the idea that the original followers of Jesus are vanquished, but instead, Allah makes them victorious. That issue aside, the modern perspective is, no, they were vanquished by Paul. Even the Gospels themselves are, in essence, Pauline productions. They come from a church where Paul has somehow managed to vanquish all the original disciples, and he's made up this new Jesus, and that really is what drives Shabir Ali's interpretation.
Well, I think you've said it yourself, Mike, that there is an assumption there that Paul got this from Peter. But Paul doesn't actually say that. And we have to assume that Paul got it from there. Moreover, where Paul speaks about bodily resurrection elsewhere, that does not...
Now, let me just point something out. This is something that's very, very common. It's very difficult to deal with in a debate format because you have very limited time. That was not a response to what Mike said. Mike brought out a positive fact in regards to the meaning of hysteresi. He brought out where it is used. He gave the citation. He gave the text. The only meaningful way to respond to that is to either demonstrate that that was an improper understanding of the term, that there is another better way of understanding the term, or to attack the validity of the source. To simply do what Shabir just did is not to give an answer. In fact, let me roll it back here just a second and listen again to this kind of response, because this happens all the time in debate. When you don't really have a response, this is how you respond to it. And what's worse, this is almost all you ever get in political debate. Until the end of 2000, until November of 2008, this is all you'll ever hear. And when you're like me, and you listen to statements, and it's just automatic to analyze it for in a debate context, to analyze it for coherence, consistency, for being really responsive to the questions. It is maddening to have to listen to these people in politics, because it's just don't know what to say about it. It's horrible. But listen again to what he says.
Receive the information from.
Well, I think you've said it yourself, Mike, that there is an assumption there that Paul got this from Peter. But Paul doesn't actually say that. And we have to assume that Paul got it from there.
We have to assume it. Wait a minute. He's made a positive argument. What does hysteresi mean? What does Paul's own... Are you saying that Paul's own statement, where he does talk about going to Peter, and he does talk about this inquiry that goes on, deal with that. If you don't deal with that, then the point is taken. But for many people, the fact that he just makes this kind of statement, well, he doesn't say. Well, yes, he did. For many people, just the fact that he addressed it and he addressed it so quickly is more than enough. Whether there is actual substance to the response or not, that's the issue. And, it's frustrating, but I have to trust that my audience is going to listen carefully enough to catch that kind of thing. And they might not the first run. I mean, when you just watch a debate for the first time, you're there live, man, there's just so much of it that it's very, very difficult to fit into. That's why Bill Shishko's right. Do a flow chart. Write down the points. The only way to really get the most out of the debate is to really listen to what's being said. It takes some work. Most people just sort of sit back and they watch a debate the way they watch a sitcom. Well, a sitcom is specifically designed not to overload your senses. There's one line they're trying to get you to follow so you can laugh at the right times and feel good at the end and buy the products of their sponsors. That's the only reason they're there. This isn't a debate. It's not meant to be a debate, and you don't have to work at it. But sadly, in the educational system that we have in this country and in most countries today, the idea of working, extending your period of concentration and interest and listening for content, it's just not there. It's people just don't know how to do it. And as a result, if you debate properly and focus upon the right things, wow, people are going to really struggle to follow what you're saying. Let's get a couple of our phone calls and then maybe go back to the I just ruined sitcoms forever. Well, now you know what they're doing to you is you're just being led along sort of like a mental midget. Sitcoms are basically, well, what does the term amusement mean, folks? Have you ever thought about it? What does it mean to muse? It means to think upon something, to ponder upon something, to invest time and to examine something from different perspectives. So what does the alpha privative mean? That means the A going, that means not. An atheist, a person who doesn't believe in God, So amusement, amuse means to not think. That is to just, you know, enjoy yourself without thinking. So amusement is basically to help you to stop thinking. And that's what sitcoms are all about. Let's not do sitcom theology here and instead go up and talk to John. Hi, John. How you doing?
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Hey, how are you? I just had static, so I wasn't sure. I guess I'm on.
Yes, sir.
How you doing? I am calling about, we had spoken a while back. I had called about inerrancy. So it's a few months back. And the issue of Robert Price. Robert Price was mentioned. You know Robert Price. He's a skeptical. He's a scholar.
Yeah.
Well, okay, whatever you want to call him.
Well, let's be honest. Robert Price is about as radical as you can come. I mean, he's not anywhere near the midstream of any particular movement at all.
That's correct.
So,
that's correct. Anyway, when his name was mentioned, you. Said to me that his scholarship was pretty bad, and one of the examples you used was you said that he denied, he said that Luke denied the virgin birth based upon a manuscript which he said Old Latin B, but you said that he had confused it with Old Latin Beta, and Old Latin Beta, in fact, doesn't even start until after the verse in question, so you said it was he was mistaken on that. Well, Do you recall what I'm referring to? Should I explain
and,
more?
And I also can tell you exactly what Dan Wallace has said and everything else, yeah.
Okay, good. Dan Wallace. I asked him about that. He's got a radio show at freethoughtmedia.com called The Bible Geek, and you can type in questions. And I asked him about this. I asked him about it, and then another person asked him about it just recently. And some things have come to light I thought you might be interested in, and you can...
Which I just mentioned to you.
What's that?
You're not familiar with who Dan Wallace is?
I am familiar with Dan Wallace, yes. Okay. His Reinventing Jesus.
Okay, and you're familiar with his discussion of this particular issue and the contents of those manuscripts, and that's what I assumed you were referring to.
That is, I haven't read that. I just want to tell you what he said, and then I don't know if he's right or Wallace is right, but I want to just explain what Price said in response to this claim. He says that... initially, when I asked him, I indicated that you had said that he was confusing these. And he said, hey, that may be, perhaps I did confuse them. There are other reasons beyond that, and he said he'd look into that. He said there are other reasons, internal reasons, why he thinks it is an interpolation at Luke 1:34. And he expressed those, and I could tell you those. But then later, another person texted him the message, and they said they mentioned Wallace's book, and Reinventing Jesus. And I think because I had asked him this question, he did go ahead and he looked into it. And he says that he has checked and double-checked this. He had gotten this claim regarding Old Latin B from Raymond Brown, J.N. Creed, someone named Harnack. And he said that they say that Old Latin B does omit Mary's interruption at Luke 1:34. And then he said that he didn't have access to the manuscripts. So he contacted his friend Richard Carrier, who does have access to manuscripts, and he says that, in fact, his original claim is correct. Old Latin B does omit Mary's interruption, and Latin B, Beta, doesn't have the verse at all, so it's not even an issue, and he says they're mistaken on that. Now, I don't know if he's right or if Wallace is right, but...
No, evidently you haven't read what Wallace has written. He
I haven't.
Just last week, he mentioned that he was in error in identifying which manuscripts were being referred to, and he wrote to Robert Price, and he's posted this on a number of different places. He then wrote a rather extended discussion of all of the relevant manuscript evidence that is available on the subject. And he's posted this a number of different places. That's what I assumed you were referring to when I mentioned Dan Wallace, but I guess I was in error about that. But the fact that has to be addressed here is to overthrow. In fact, I think this really does give us an excellent example of the lengths to which. Folks like Robert Price are willing to go to attempt to make their point. To attempt to overthrow the entirety of the Greek manuscript tradition based upon the a minority reading of the Latin is the kind of radical accept anything, no matter how far out it is, no matter how imbalanced it is, type of thing that marks the entirety of the Jesus Seminar, and even more so Robert Price's works. I mean, the as long as someone said something in some century at some point that could be interpreted in some way as to make a point, well, then it'll be used that way. Now, I can't imagine that anyone working actually in the scholarly field of actually collating the text of the New Testament would overthrow the entirety of the Greek manuscript tradition on the basis not of the Latin manuscript tradition, but of a single reading within the Latin manuscript tradition rather than the entirety of the Latin manuscript tradition. And it's that willingness to utilize that kind of information it's like using the same sources. I've seen people citing, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head which group it was now. There was some reference I was trying to track down in Price because somebody had sent it to me about some group that dated Jesus to 100 years B.C., I'm trying to remember what the name was, but there was a single source, and I really wasn't able to hardly dig anything out of Price's stuff, and I think I've got all of his, at least his modern stuff, that would even help to substantiate this. But it ended up, you've seen the film,
God That Wasn't There.
Yeah, The God Who Wasn't There.
Yeah.
And that's mentioned in there, and that's where, and in fact, if I recall correctly, isn't it Price that says it?
I don't remember, honestly.
It's during one of the graphic things with the timeline and stuff, but I don't remember whose voice is, whether they had him going or whether he was before or after. I'd have to go back and review it to see which one it was. But again, the idea that there is some confusion as to the time frame by 100 years based on, sounds like, a single reference. I sit back and I go, here's someone who is clearly got a massive agenda and is willing to overthrow 99.999% of the data and throw out the 0.001 as if somehow this is relevant and you can make a point from it. And so that's what makes me go, and at least I'm consistent at this point because I have spent a lot of time talking about people who try to make the Comma Johannium original in 1 John 5:7, and that if they were to be consistent in the application of their principles, the resultant text of the New Testament would be massively different than the New Testament they themselves believe is inspired and inerrant and final and all the rest of that stuff. So I just ask for consistency of principle here, and I don't know of any textual critical principle that would allow you to overthrow the testimony to the virgin birth in Luke based upon any manuscript, any minority reading manuscript of a secondary language. And if you know of anybody who does textual critical studies and reconstructs text, let's leave the New Testament out of it for a moment, reconstructs Latin historical texts, utilizing that kind of methodology, let me know who they are, because I don't think anybody does.
Well, okay, let me respond to that a little bit. Price's belief is simply this. He would say that a change, an addition to a manuscript can occur without there being any copies made of it and without anyone being aware of it, depending upon how successful people are at destroying contrary evidence, if some of that is going on, or if it occurs early on enough. Like when I told him that he may be mistaken about this manuscript, he said, okay, I'll look into that. But in addition, you know, I think there are internal reasons to think that it is an edit as well. So I guess your position would be that changes cannot occur without some external evidence And his is just the opposite.
Well, and his again, is unworkable. It's unworkable, and it's not derived from the evidence. And the reasons, well, it's very simple. The Alans have documented over and over again the character of the New Testament text in regards to tenacity. Tenacity is the concept that when a reading enters into the textual tradition, that it remains there. When a textual variant takes place, it leaves evidence in its transmissional history. And so if there is a, if, for example, to use this, the Luke 1:34 passage is in fact some secondary edit down the road, the fact that there is not a single hint of it in the Greek manuscript tradition, either in Luke 1:34 or in the synoptic parallels, is a fatal objection from any meaningful scholarly perspective to the idea that that's the original reading. Because if that was, in fact, the reading of the minority Latin that does not contain the phrase was the original, there would be a cluster of variants in the Greek manuscript tradition. Because we can show this. We can show where this has happened in other contexts. But there's to have zero evidence is to completely beg the question, and that's not derived from an examination of existing textual variants. That is I don't know where he gets that, but I don't know of anybody actually working in the field that believes that. I don't know anybody. And I'd challenge him, who does? Who actually functions on the basis of that? Because if you do, then you can just sit back and you can do conjectural emendation until you can turn the entire New Testament into the story of Pinocchio for all you want, because you don't have to have any type of historical foundation or basis for what you're saying.
But see, a guy like Robert Price would say, I mean, when you say it's unworkable, I think you're basically saying, you know, it's impossible to really get to the original. Is that what you mean when you say unworkable?
I'm saying it does not allow you to do textual criticism. You can't do text criticism. Nobody does it that way.
But Robert Price would be of the opinion, I mean, by doing textual criticism, you mean get to the original, am I right?
Yeah, that's how you reconstruct the, you know, ancient text. Yes, that's the practice of textual criticism.
He might say that that's true. It might be impossible to get to the original. He wouldn't deny that.
And so we don't know what any ancient document before Gutenberg actually said.
No, you cannot be absolutely certain. I'm surprised you say that there are no other scholars that would say that an insertion can occur without textual evidence. I would be surprised if you were right about that, but I can't say that I know. The first thing that comes to my mind, and you correct me if I'm wrong, is the Quran. You know, we have writings from people who debated about the Quran, and they say that Caliph Uthman, if I'm pronouncing that right, they say he took all the old manuscripts, destroyed them, and made kind of like a Textus Receptus Quran, and they would say, my reading, he changed. I used to have a manuscript that read as such, and now it's been destroyed, but I think mine is original.
Well, they first of all, there are very few people who said that, first of all. Secondly, those who did are primarily recorded in Shiite sources. The Uthmanic revision is something that I have discussed in this program a number of times, just did a lengthy presentation on it in Scotland, in fact. But all you're demonstrating here is a fundamental misunderstanding of the vast differences between the transmission of the New Testament textual text and that of the Quran. There is no way to even begin to compare the two. The Quran is by Uthman, according, and that again is assuming the Uthmanic revision even takes place during the third caliphate.
It's hard to know because it's ancient history, and maybe it did and maybe it didn't.
Well, but
they say it did.
Yeah, I'm aware of that. But the point is that the text of the Quran is then, in essence, forced upon individuals by the power of the government and the sword. And you have entire codices that are produced at a very early period of time under the oversight of, in essence, a redaction committee, the names of which occur in Sahih al-Bukhari's commentary, volume, I think it's 6, 107 through 110, or 5, 107, 110, is where the names of the individuals who did this compilation are named. That never happens for the New Testament. That is not how the New Testament is promulgated. The Quran is promulgated as a whole, with the possibility of Surah 1 and Surah 113, 114 coming a little bit separately, but the body of the text is existent as a singular whole from the time of the Othmanic revision onward. That's not how the New Testament is done. The New Testament is done under persecution. To even copy it was a death penalty offense in many places. It was constantly under the attack of the Roman hierarchy until 313. They loved to destroy the Christian scriptures. And it was not done as a whole because of the fact that it was produced in different places. So you have P46, the manuscripts of Paul. You have P66, P75 is John. And these manuscripts are not produced together, and they are not produced in one place. And so the whole issue of the copying during the first centuries and the mechanism of the transmission is completely different between the Quran and New Testament at that point. So I don't see that you're bringing the Quran up here is helping you to try to establish the idea that you can have an original that is lost completely to the Greek manuscript tradition and is only found in a single minority reading of the Latin.
But, say, take the book of Luke, for example. Luke was created by one person at one time. So at one time, it was just one book at one location. Now, if a change occurred early on, then that would be analogous to the Quran. Even though the Quran is one book, but so was Luke. You know, I'm not saying, you know, if some one individual is able to change 27 books, you know, by themselves immediately.
That's the point. You would have to theorize that this quote unquote change is first generation. So that Luke himself is not aware of this, or that the original authors and those who were familiar with the original authors wouldn't even notice these things. So you just have to just sort of theorize these things without any evidence, right?
Right.
You just proved my point for me.
there's internal arguments. But
The internal argument. I would like to hear what the internal arguments are, because I can guarantee you they will demonstrate a prejudice and a presupposition that is so strong that it explains the utilization of this kind of secondary information. Dan Wallace has said that he was incorrect in what he said about that one manuscript. And then he goes on to say, however, let's now examine exactly what's being said here and once again demonstrate that to use this kind of argumentation is to utilize a methodology that, in essence, now, if you can tell me, does Robert Price say that every single work of antiquity should, in essence, be thrown out as to its literary accuracy?
I doubt that he says that. I think that he just, you know, he has a...
It's just the New Testament. Let's be honest. No, wait a minute. He does not apply the same kind of radical skepticism to the sources he uses to attack Christianity that he does to Christianity. That's a fact.
He talks about the Quran. And he makes the same points about that.
The Quran and the Bible, I just demonstrated, have two different textual histories completely.
But all books have different textual histories.
But the point is,
about other books outside of the Bible, and I'm saying he does have the same skepticism about books outside of the Bible.
So theistic works, or unless the theistic works he can utilize against the major religion of the day.
If that's true, you know, you can demonstrate that. I don't have any reason to think that that's the case. That exclusively it's theistic work.
That's my reading of it anyways. Hey, anyways, John, we got a number of other folks online. Appreciate the phone call.
Thanks very much.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341 is the phone number that Frank called. Hi, Frank. Hello, Frank.
Hello.
Yes, sir.
Oh, hi, Dr. White. I didn't realize I was on. I'm sorry.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry to interrupt your Islamic debate criticism.
That's all right.
With a question that is not about anything of Islam. My question is about the Holy Spirit's guidance of the church, specifically through church leaders. And as you know, I'm Catholic, and I just want to get an understanding of the positive proof that Protestants put forward of what in fact is the way in which the Holy Spirit guides the church into all truth, if not through the Pope and the bishops and councils and everything else that the Catholic Church would say the Holy Spirit uses.
Well, what you just said, I think, sort of is illustrative of the response, and that is there are no popes in the New Testament, there are no councils in the New Testament in the Catholic sense, and the bishops and elders are the officers of the local church. And so the idea of guiding the church into all truth is normally taken from the Johannine text that is then expanded into some idea of a living magisterium that allows for the development of doctrine. And in fact, I would argue the evolution and degradation of doctrine over time, to where you end up having dogmas being defined and forced upon people's souls that were never known to the apostles themselves. That is not, I think, the promise that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Instead, when he talks about the Spirit leading them into all truth, there is no reason to think that in some way, shape, or form creates any kind of hierarchy outside of that which the apostles themselves demonstrate. The apostles themselves established an ecclesiology that was made up of local churches that had elders and deacons. Now, if there was some need for something beyond that, then we either have to fault the apostles for not having created it, because as you must know from your own studies, certain churches like Rome itself did not have a monarchical episcopate until the middle of the second century. There was no establishment of a singular bishop or the grading of officers within the church or anything like that. That is a development that came over time and I would argue was not a biblical development at all, but similar to the people of Israel adopting the kingship model over against the theocratic model that Moses gave them, is a giving in to the religious impulses of the religions around them. But be that as it may, the apostles clearly did not establish any offices beyond the elders and bishops, same office, and the deacons. Yes, sir.
When you mentioned this is interesting that you mentioned the David part, because I've never really heard anybody else say that other than myself. I remember one time telling my wife that it seems to me that the Catholic insistence that there must be a pope is very similar to the ancient Israelites' insistence that there must be a king.
Yes.
But what's interesting is that even though God told the prophet Samuel that, you know, they're really rejecting me, he nevertheless blessed the kingship and even made it a prophetic office.
Well, Frank, in the same way, from the beginning, it was to be one man and one woman, and yet he blessed David with multiple wives. He blessed Solomon with multiple wives. That does not mean that that was God's ideal. He dealt with men where they were. And I think it would be a false analogy to go, well, if he blessed the kings in the Old Testament, he did bless those who followed him and loved him and established his law. But he certainly did not bless those who led the people into idolatry. In fact, he brought tremendous woe upon them and tremendous judgment. In the same way as the men who took multiple wives. And so it certainly isn't Rome's perspective that she is in her papacy is doing something that is not appropriate from the apostolic perspective. But I would argue that there is no evidence either in the New Testament or in those very primitive decades of the early church that this was the certainly wasn't the universal view of the church in any way, shape, or form. The Roman primacy is a development over a long, long time. Just to go over to any Eastern Orthodox web board, and you'll get lots of arguments about that. But the fact remains that when you ask this question, it sort of sounds to me a little bit like something I've addressed a number of different times.
And
let me explain what it was, and that is that when Paul warns Timothy that difficult times are coming, that he himself is leaving. What does he say to him? To what does he point him? Saying, Timothy, difficult times are coming. There's going to be heresy within the church. There are good people within the church, not just outside the church, not just persecution. There is going to be people who rise up from amongst yourselves, he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, speaking perverse things. At that point, if there was supposed to be some mechanism outside of the Spirit and the Scriptures given to the church, this is where you'd find it in Acts 20. You'd find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here, Timothy, go here. Follow the successors of Peter in Rome. Here, elders in Ephesus, wait until a monarchical episcopate develops in Rome and follow them. But that's not what you have. In both cases, you have in Acts the committing of the church into the hands of God and the word of his grace, which is able to save them. And to Timothy, Timothy, you follow that which you have become convinced of and known from the time of your youth. That is the Theanoustos scriptures. Now, people want
did
to say...
Did he not also... I mean, it seems to me that he also left Timothy. I mean, St. Paul...
Timothy's a bishop. He's an elder, yes.
And he left them to the church so that when Timothy delivered the letter that we now call 1 Timothy and letters that we call 1 and 2 Timothy to his local church, they also looked to Timothy as well, because doesn't St. Paul say he uses the phrase with all authority. He tells St. Timothy, you know, make sure you teach this with all authority. Make sure you...
Yes, teach what? It's, you don't make things up. It's not these individuals do not themselves become oracles of God. Remember what he said just before that. He said, these things, Timothy, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is being passed down, an authority or a message?
Mm. So what is the relationship then between, or let me rephrase it, is there a special relationship between the Holy Spirit and Timothy? When Paul left Timothy and 1st and 2nd Timothy in his hands, and obviously by extension the rest of the scriptures, but was he also leaving a divine, a special relationship with Timothy as a leader in a way that would exclude, I guess, the laity of his local church?
Well, see, I don't, this whole idea of laity and clergy, you know, I know that you're so accustomed to experiencing it that it's easy to just go with that. But I, again, why is Timothy in the position that he is in receiving this message from Paul? Is it because Paul is somehow passing on some charism of infallibility or something to him? No. The office that Timothy inhabits, Timothy is told likewise to find trustworthy men to continue that office in the teaching of the church. What does the church look to? The church looks to that message that has been passed down, which is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. Here's the scriptures. This is what's being passed down. And the Spirit of God is what's going to make that to come alive in the lives of God's people. There isn't, to look beyond that is to not trust that the Holy Spirit of God can make his word to come alive in the way he chooses to do so in each and every generation.
But isn't that, I mean, objectively speaking, that's absolutely right. The Holy Spirit is the one to whom we should look. But there's a means. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak audibly to a congregation, that he uses someone, and he would be using Timothy in this case.
No, he uses something, and the someone proclaims the something, which is the scriptures.
Mm.
He is the what is the author? What is the Holy Spirit the author of? Is he the author of you know, some type of message that changes from generation to generation? Is he the Spirit of Truth, the one who gives us the Scriptures, the one that is even described in the preaching in the book of Acts? When you have the Old Testament quoted, what does it say? As the Holy Spirit said. So here you have the Scriptures being given to us, which are God speaking, and we are to agonize that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And it is that message that is made to come alive in each and every generation of the church over time that is the means by which God builds his church. And he has continued to do so down through the ages, even if it is not in a way that the world would go, the majority will always be right, or something along those lines. Because
that must be God's church.
Well, exactly. And if we learned anything from the Old Testament, that's not how he chose to do things. I mean, if Jesus' authority is to go for anything, clearly he does not correct the Old Testament. And over again, the pure worship of God is not being done by the majority of people in the Old Testament. It's being done by the minority of people in the Old Testament. And so, God uses that to illustrate things. He uses that to teach us things.
So would you say that in Acts 2:42, when St. Luke describes the first Christians so beautifully and so profoundly, when he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Mm-hmm. Would you say that in our post-apostolic age, that is, any time after the apostles, what that text means is they devoted themselves to the New Testament?
Well, there is only one source that we have that anyone can, I think, with any seriousness, say contains the teachings of the apostles. And that is, of course, the scriptures themselves. And the, one of the points that I have made many times in regards to Roman Catholicism and its claims about the apostles' teachings is if you bifurcate that, if you coming to our day, sitting here in 2007, and I say to you, Frank, where do you find the teachings of the apostles? And if you say to me, well, I find it in tradition, and I find it in scripture. And I say to you, all right, can you give me a clear historical line of possession of what you claim is in tradition back to the apostles?
Can I come up with my own definition of tradition?
Exactly. That's what you're going to have to do. And Frank, that definition of tradition, you and I both know, is going to have to change from century to century for you to even make the attempt. And if you have to change the definition from our time to the point of the apostles, you've just made my point.
What if a Catholic would respond, and this is a response I received from a Catholic medieval philosopher at my Catholic university.
Boy, he's that old, huh?
Yeah. I'm sorry. He specializes in medieval philosophy. Peter Lombard specifically, but...
Now that's exciting. Oh, my.
Yeah.
If you ever have trouble sleeping, just pull out the sentences, man.
Whew.
Yeah.
Anyway, so he says... I was talking to him about, some of my inquiries, I guess we could call them, into the Catholic validity with respect to doctrine and stuff. And I was telling him about Sola Scriptura, and I told him, during the course of the conversation, I kept going back to the New Testament, and he said, Frank, why are you so concerned with the way it has to be in the Bible? You know, he was getting a little frustrated. He said, why does it have to be in the Bible for you? And I was like, well, he said, well, what about me? Aren't I, speaking of himself, an organ of the Holy Spirit? And I was like, yeah, but you don't write scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I was like, the New Testament is inspired. And I said, they were God-breathed. That's the word that Paul, St. Paul uses. And he said, well, no, I'm not scripture, but...
But what is he? Is he an organ of tradition?
Well, that seemed to be what he was implying, that, he and scholars and the magisterium help unlock it. But, what I want to get to is his comment about the intention of the authors. And I told him, I said, well, look, we're talking about the Immaculate Conception specifically and its relation to Scripture. And I said, did the New Testament authors have a conscious belief in the Immaculate Conception? And I said, and if they didn't, can we see a conscious belief in a development of doctrine in the New Testament? I said, that's very important to me, because if the apostles weren't aware of it, then that kind of shuts down, a later teaching that there is a development of doctrine. And he said, but the intentions of the authors of the New Testament are not inspired. And I was like, well, what do you mean they're not inspired? They have to be inspired. I mean, the Holy Spirit used them. And he said, think about it this way. He said, one of the reasons why there was allegory in the tradition of the church was because they understood that the scriptures, the message of the scriptures, were even above and beyond the writers themselves. Mm. Paul did not infallibly comprehend what the message that he himself was notating.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so we have to unlock the riches and the depths of the glory
and
of
based and based upon what authority? I mean, you really, at that point, the irony to me, Frank, and we're running out of time here, but the irony to me is the only way you could try to make that mechanism work, if it, some type of charism of authority passed down through the hierarchy of the church, is if you take the most conservative view of Roman Catholic history. And, the popes and everything else. And that's exactly what Roman Catholic history isn't doing anymore, because it recognizes such things as the Babylonian captivity. It recognizes these issues. And so how are they holding that together? It becomes really a matter of taste, honestly, as to which theologian you think is doing it, so on and so forth. Hey, Frank, we got 15 minutes in there. Thanks for your phone call today. We'll talk to you again. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We got to run. Talk to you on Thursday, this regular time. God bless.
Must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of playing religion? It's time to make
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.